Genesis 18 and 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We live in an age when men deny the divine absolutes of right and wrong. We live in a day when most of the vilest of sins that we could even think of are considered acceptable. We live in a day when sinners make a mock of sin. We live in a day when men are forgotten, yea, and even deny the coming judgment of God. But God is not mocked. The day is coming when all the unrighteous and self-righteous of this world will stand before the eternal bar of judgment. To you that are here in this meeting tonight without Christ as your Savior, have you considered that great day of judgment will come and you will stand before the Savior, the judge of all the earth? Do you really believe that you can continue in your life of sin and rebellion against a holy and righteous and just God and not be brought to account? See, men do. Men live thinking they will never have to give an account for their sins. But even human judges bring sinners to account. So shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I wish to take you tonight to the courtroom of eternal damnation, the great white throne judgment of the lost. And here Jesus Christ, the just judge, will mete out perfect justice. And if you die in your sin, you will be there. And he will pronounce a sentence of eternal damnation on all who have rejected his gift of salvation. As I say, this is a very solemn passage, and I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote of weeping about those who are destined for destruction. He wrote in Philippians 3 and 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And I believe that's how we should think about the subject as well. Always with sorrow, always with weeping. And God's purpose here in including this passage in his word is to give warning. You see, God is not unjust, but rather he's a God of mercy. He's a God who is long-suffering, a God who is gracious, a God who is not willing that any should perish for whom Christ has died. And God tells us this truth about the final judgment of the wicked so that we might be saved from it, so that we might avoid it. And yet even as I think of the dreadfulness of this passage, I also think of the great victory that's contained in it as well. This passage assures us that God will one day bring an end to all sin and all evil. It holds out to us the promise that God will one day bring an end once and for all to death, that awful consequence of Adam's sin that has brought so much sorrow upon the human race. It tells us that God's judgment for sin has a completion point, and that it will be followed by the creation of a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be no sin, no evil, and no death ever again. And for those of us who are in Christ, that is a wonderful thought tonight. And we should bow in humble praise and worship before God for what he has done in our behalf. Here the Apostle Paul Apostle John in this chapter has been given a vision of future events. He's been given this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to earth in power and in great glory. He's seen a vision of the whole world of sinful mankind rallying together against the Son of God and under the influence of the devil in order to make war against him. And how this diabolical rebellion has been brought to another end in failure. It's then that we read this passage before us. Jesus Christ has returned to earth and he's cast the enemies of our souls into the lake of fire. He's brought the history of the nations of the earth to a completion and he's conquered all his foes. And now he takes his place upon the great judgment seat. And the final closing event of this world's history begins. The great white throne judgment. And that is my topic tonight. I want you to notice firstly the judge. In verse 11, John writes, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there's found no place for them. Who it is that sits on this throne, John does not say, but the Bible shows us that it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Read in John chapter 5 and the verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which have sent him. You know, we live in an age when many people dismiss Christ. Many engage in seeking to proclaim that he's just a scholar or a humble religious leader in whom we follow and follow his teachings, but nothing more. They don't see him as a saviour from sin. He's just an example of religiosity. Others openly mock him as a saviour from sin. Others blaspheme him. Others hate him. And they say, oh, he doesn't really exist. That's just a big fairy tale. Yet, there's a day coming when everyone who says such things about him will one day come to terms of who he really is. And they will have to stand before him. You see, today he is a saviour from our sin, willing to save anyone who comes and turns from their sin and comes and trusts in him. But tomorrow, on that day of judgment, he will take his place upon the throne as the judge of the living and the dead. Oh, how we should love and adore him, but oh, how we should also tremble before him. Think here of his authority as judge. John tells us that in this great vision that he takes his seat upon a throne. And John's description of these future events begins with this vision of the throne of God in heaven. A throne automatically implies authority, and in this case we read of a great throne, a great throne. The Bible describes many thrones in heaven, but no other heavenly throne is described as a great throne except this one. And this stresses the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, being given that name which is above every name, as Paul writes in Philippians 2 and 9. And he takes his place as the authoritative judge upon a great throne. In other words, his word is final. His judgment is final. It cannot be spoken against. He has the authority as judge. See also his righteousness as judge. The throne that John sees in his vision here is not only a great throne, but a great white throne. The word here means more than simply white in colour, but white in the sense of it's brilliant and gleaming as if shining with light. And frequently in the book of Revelation, the dazzling whiteness is described as a symbol of purity and holiness. And so when we read of Christ here upon this great white throne, it's a picture of his purity, of his holiness and righteousness, and of the judgments that emanate from his throne. You know, many earthly judges, they can make wrong decisions. They can be unrighteous in the decisions they make. They may make mistakes, but not Christ. His judgments are always righteous. The psalmist writes in Psalm 97, verse 2, righteousnesses and justice are the foundation of his throne. He can do no wrong. Think also of his dreadfulness as judge. Here we're told that it is from his face that heaven and earth fled away in verse 11. Whose face the earth and heaven fled away from. And there's no place for them to hide. And here we can see, as it were, the created order in John's vision here. They cannot even stand before this great throne. It's as if the heavens and the earth are scurrying about the universe looking for somewhere to hide from before the face of the one who sat upon the throne. Have you ever had to stand before a figure of authority? Maybe you had to go to court. Maybe you'd done something wrong. Maybe something as simple as a speeding fine or something like that. Or maybe in school or college you had to go in before the principal. And it's dreadful. You don't want to do it. You'd gladly get out of there if you could. Having to give account of yourself before mere human authority can be a dreadful enough thought. But how can that possibly compare to standing before the judge of all the earth? Having to stand before the one who created all things, the one who created you, and having rebelled against him all your life and sinned against him and cast the offer of his dear son in his face, now you have to stand before him as he looks down upon you in judgment. Reminds us of that dreadful picture at the end of Revelation chapter 6. Turn back there for a moment. Revelation chapter 6. And the verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Where will you stand on that day, sinner? Where will you stand on that day? Where will you hide on that day? The answer is nowhere. There's nowhere to hide. Notice, secondly, the judged. John goes on to say in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Notice here how they're described as standing. This is a way of stating that they've been resurrected. The dead are made to stand alive again before the throne of God. And the tense of the verb that John uses here speaks of a dramatic finality to it all. It's as if John is saying that at last they've been brought to this dreaded point in which they must stand now once and for all before the judgment seat of God. And notice here how they're made to stand on equal footing, small and great. No one will be able to boast in any special privilege or honour on that day, because here John saw all social classes of people, small and great, the rich and the poor, the irreligious and the religious, the self-righteous and the worst sinner in the place, all together standing before God. You see, God is no respecter of persons. The Bible clearly teaches that all have sinned. Each and every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the one thing that unites everyone in this world. The one common denominator, that we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Notice also to what extent they're made to stand. In the next verse, verse 13, John says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." Here John was given a vision, even of those who die at sea, those whose bodies are consumed by the fish and the marine life, and whose bodies have been washed away. And even as we thought this morning of the crewmen of the boat who perished in the perfect storm, and their bodies were never found. Well, on the day of judgment, they will stand before God. They'll be raised to stand in their bodies before the throne of God. John sees here that even death and hell must give up the dead that are in them. Death is a state of being and hell is a place, and both are pictured here as giving up the dead that are in them, that they might stand in judgment and go, as it were, then to the lake of fire. Not even the seeming finality of death and hell will provide a safe place to hide from the judgment seat of God. Many people who have rejected the grace of God and who live in rebellion against Him, they secretly harbour that hope that one day they'll just die, and just like the animals, put into the ground, that's the end of you. That's it, no one to answer for. They imagine that for them there will be no judgment, no accounting for their sins. But when they imagine this, they harbour a hope for themselves that is contrary to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And sinful men and women know. They know deep down in their hearts. And if you're in this meeting tonight, still in your sin, you know deep down in your heart that sin is wrong. And you one day you will have to give an account for that sin. This verse tells us that no one will be able to avoid that day. Neither death nor hell will be able to keep God from resurrecting the dead on the day of His righteous judgment. Notice thirdly, the judgment here. John says in verse 12 and 13, "And he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works." God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. He needs no books. He needs no records to go by when He executes His judgment. And yet here we find that the books were opened as a basis for God's judgment. And you might ask, why does God do this? Well, I believe it's to prove that He's not been arbitrary in His judgment. He can point to the evidence, so to speak. You remember the story when the Pharisees came to confront the Lord Jesus Christ about the woman who was taken in adultery. And they tried to trap the Savior, and they said, "Moses in the law commanded that she should be stoned. But what do you say?" Well, Christ didn't disagree with them. She was indeed guilty before the law. But do you remember what He did? He stooped down to the ground and he started writing in the dirt. And He turned to the men and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And then He stooped down again and started to write. We're not told what He wrote. But whatever He wrote on the ground, it caused the consciences of the Pharisees to be convicted, that as one by one, from the older even to the last, they went away. No one argued with him. Whatever it was he wrote, he obviously wrote something about their own actions, about their own sins, and none of them could claim to be so sinless as to cast the first stone at this adulterous woman. The record of their actions testified against them and established their own guilt before God. And here it is, even on pages of Scripture. It'll be the same on the day of judgment. The books will be opened, and the records will testify of the guilt of those who stand before the throne and the justice of God's judgment. You see, on that day you'll not be able to say, well, I'm better than so-and-so. I know a man who claimed to be a Christian, and he was only a hypocrite. He didn't live as he should have lived, and I'm better than he is. But on that day, the books will be opened, and your sins will be pointed to. And they'll say, never mind about that man. What have you done of Christ? How have you lived your life? You won't be able to argue. The evidence will be plainly in view before you. The case will not be thrown out for lack of evidence, but all will be there in black and white. Look at what it testifies against them. They were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Verse 13. The works that are written in the book stands as the basis of God's judgment. Remember what Christ told the Pharisees in Matthew 12. But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, on a strictly human level, we can think it's hard to imagine any offense more incidental than a simple idle word. And yet, if men will nevertheless be required to answer for every idle word ever spoken, then surely they will be required to give an account for every offense that is greater than that. Every hateful and vengeful act, every unfair business deal, every immoral practice, every act of pride, every blasphemy, every lie you've told, every cruel deed, every single sin committed. Oh yes, men and women may try to defend themselves before the throne of Christ. They will try to make the case that they're really good people deep down inside. And yes, we see that often today. Sin is minimalized, and even in the Church of Christ. You have to say that as you look back over the years, I'm in the Free Church since 1984, 35 years, and there's things that are done now in the church that would have not have been tolerated 35 years ago. Even Christians minimalize sin, but they're ungodly. They do what is right in their own eyes. But the books will reveal their deeds. The deeds will reveal what was in the heart, and they will be judged accordingly. Look at how it is they will be judged here individually. John says they were judged, every man, according to their own works. Every man. They won't be judged collectively. Each and every person individually will be required to give an account of their own works, as those works are recorded in the books. As Paul says, they will have treasured up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You see, you won't have anyone to speak up for you on that day. You know what it is now, if you go to court, you have a solicitor or a lawyer. You may have someone to speak up on your behalf, maybe your employer, maybe even your minister, family, friend, whatever. But on that day, you will be alone. On that day, Reverend McMillan will not be in your corner, so to speak. The elders will not be in your corner. Young person, your parents will not be in your corner. They will not speak up but say, have mercy upon my child. But rather they will be bowing down and crying, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You'll stand alone. You'll be judged individually. Notice the sentence. John writes here in verses 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The place of final judgment is called by many names in the Scriptures, and one of the descriptions the Bible gives to it is a place of deep and terrible darkness. Both Peter and Jude said that those who were destined for judgment were reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. Christ himself said that sinners would be cast out into outer darkness. Another description Christ gives is to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that word weeping speaks of uncontrollable crying. You know what it's like? Maybe if some great trial has been fallen you, maybe a loved one has died, and you weep uncontrollably. And you cannot stop yourself no matter how hard you try. And that's this word is speaking of, weeping here. And then gnashing of teeth. They'll grind their teeth together, and you know, if you end up in that place, you'll look back on this night and you'll think of January the 12th, 2020, in Armagh Free Presbyterian Church, and you will gnash your teeth. You will gnash your teeth against God, and you will gnash your teeth against the message of the gospel. And you'll realize you're going to be there forever and ever and ever. And you'll be tormented in that place, even thinking of the many times you heard the gospel. You see, we often quote that verse in Isaiah where it says, the Lord's word will not return unto him void. And we always think of that as in a positive way, and we say that when the gospel message is preached, well, the Lord will bring sinners to repentance. But you know that the Lord's word will not return unto him void in this sense as well, in the great day of judgment, because on that day, you'll not be able to stand there and say, well, I didn't know of these things. The Lord will say, my word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish destruction for your soul, because you rejected my word. Hell is an awful place. The Apostle Paul refers to it as a place characterized by punishment in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? And that is a most dreadful description of hell. Imagine being everlastingly separated from God, forever knowing that you were made for union with him, but knowing now that you're forever denied that privilege, separated from him forever, suffering everlasting destruction from his presence because you rejected him, forever tormented, forever lost. Christ referred to it as an everlasting fire. He will say to those destined for punishment, Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God forbid that any in this meeting would hear those words on that day, depart from me. Imagine the dread of those words, depart from me, knowing that all hope is gone, all hope is lost. Christ called it an unquenchable fire, Matthew 3:12. And how it can be a place of everlasting fire and outer darkness at the same time simply shows the dreadfulness of eternal punishment. It exceeds our abilities to even comprehend what it's going to be like. And here in John's vision, he presents it as a lake of fire. In verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You might say tonight, but sin is such a small thing. You know, if I commit sin for 70 years of my life, how is it that God can torment me forever in hell? That doesn't seem fair. It seems that God is disproportionate here in his dealing with sin, but not at all once you realize the one you're sinning against. You know, it's one thing if you kill a fly or a spider. You imagine an insect running across there and you just go like that. You think nothing of it. Well, it doesn't cost you a thought. But say you went home and tomorrow you looked out your window and you saw your child out in the yard and they were skinning a cat alive. Well, you'd probably respond differently, wouldn't you? You know why? Because you attach greater significance to the cat. There's greater worth in your estimation. And it would be different again if someone brutally killed a child. In your estimation, the sin would be much greater because the one the sin is against has greater worth. But how do you measure sin? that is committed against an infinitely holy God. Even the smallest sin committed against an infinitely holy God is infinitely wicked. And when we hear forever, 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 hell is reasonable. When we see in the one who is sentenced to that place wickedness that is infinite. Men and women who rejected the offer of God's salvation will be judged according to the works, and they will be found guilty. They'll be finally cast into the lake of fire, and all because their names are not written in the book of life. They will have rejected the only offer of eternal life. And John says here in verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." How should we react to this passage? Well, our first response should be to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. We're told in God's word to make your calling and election sure. And that can there be anything more important than being sure your name is recorded in the book of life? In Revelation 21 and 17, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a book of those who are united with Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John said in his first letter, 1 John 5 and 11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son of life, and he that hath not the Son of God, hath not life." You see, this is no game, folks. 100% of everyone who dies in their sin will end up in hell. If you're not certain where you stand tonight, if something rings true in your conscience, you're in great danger. Do not leave this meeting without being reconciled to God. See, the good news is that God is ready to pardon. Christ has paid the price for your sin upon the cross. That is the good news of the gospel. But before you bring the good news, you have to show people the bad news. It's like going to the doctor and you go to the doctor and the doctor gives you medicine, but he doesn't tell you what is wrong with you. Well, you don't take the medicine. The bad news is you are a sinner and you're going to hell in your sin. But the good news is Christ has stepped in. Christ came to seek and save those who are lost. And tonight, the voice of Christ rings out, "Come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." On that day, it will be depart. But tonight it is come. On that day, it will be too late. The door will be shut, just like the door of the ark was shut. God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." If he's speaking to your soul tonight, do not delay. Do not listen to the voice of the devil who say, "Oh, you've plenty of time. The year's only started. Think of those things at the end of the year." Maybe you said that last year, or the year before that, or the year before that, and you're still not saved. Oh, hell is an awful place. You think of those fires in Australia at the moment, as you gaze upon the TV screens and you see the whole countryside lit up and it just sweeping along and burning all up around it. Well, in hell, your body will not be burned up, but it will be eternally punished over and over and over and over again. No matter how great the pain, the thing that will constantly fill your mind is, it's forever. You wish to be annihilated, but you'll realize it's forever. This is never going to end. But today Christ says, "Look, look and live. Look upon what Christ did on the cross. Look to Christ tonight and live." And there he suffered the wrath of God. There hell was poured out upon him for sinners. He took the full punishment that we justly deserve. We deserved to be in hell. But God loved us so much that he sent his precious Son. Oh friend, won't you repent tonight? Won't you come to Christ? Won't you be forgiven for your sin? There's no other way to avoid this awful place that we justly deserve but to flee to Christ. You see, one thing is sure. Everyone who is ever born will one day meet God. We all will meet God one day. It will either be an eternal judgment at the great white throne judgment, or else it will be at the cross. I pray you'll meet him at the cross tonight. You'll bow before him humbly. You'll cry unto him for mercy and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve it, Lord, I thank you for sending Christ to die for me. I simply come to him. I bow before him. I ask him to save me. I praise God, he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And won't you come tonight? Won't you make 2020 a wonderful year? A year when you come to know sins forgiven. A year when you come to receive eternal life. A year when you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful year that would be. May God write his word upon our hearts. Amen.